that I absolutely love the goal that the Marvel comic book heroes known as the Avengers set out to accomplish. They came together using their gifts and their talents for one sole purpose, to save the world. And that's my kind of goal. Actually, that's God's kind of goal as well. In fact, so much so that he sent the greatest superhero of all time to Earth in order to save the world. And Jesus Christ came to save anyone who was willing to give him their life. And when you give him your life, when you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you join his team and you become part of his mission. And Jesus' mission is to save the world. So we are obliged as believers to participate in his plan to save this world. And you may wonder, well, what can I do? Or what do I have to offer? Well, the good news is you have very little to offer outside of the fact that when you offer yourself, God gives you his Holy Spirit. He fills you with power. He fills you with encouragement. He fills you with a plan and a mission that allows you to experience far more in this lifetime than you would have ever had you not given your life to him. He gives you unique talents called spiritual gifts that make your role in his plan to save the world different from how other believers can uniquely serve him. An Avenger of the faith can be compared to the comic book heroes or the movie heroes that we see pictured in the Avengers series in this way. You've got to understand that there are great challenges that you will face in order for us to overcome this world. All the evil that is here must be battled with the good that God brings through your life. You've got to be bold. You've got to be committed. And you've got to be courageous. One of the greatest powers that God gives you to overcome this world is love. And we don't often see love as that kind of power. I don't remember hearing it stated exactly in this way with our childhood heroes, but love is the mechanism that God uses that triumphs over evil. In fact, Paul says that in Romans 12:9, where he says, love must be sincere. Therefore, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. And that's not a hard concept to grasp for most of us. Real love, the kind of love that cares more for others than it does for itself, is revealed through good in opposition to evil. And evil could be selfishness, or evil could be self-promotion, or evil could be doing harm to someone else. Good overcomes evil. So love is the mechanism that God chooses to use. Love that is sincere, as Paul puts it, must be genuine. It must be honest. It must be earnest. And folks, it has to be active. In fact, if we follow that, we understand that love cannot be untrustworthy. Love cannot be misleading. Love should never be deceptive, nor can it remain dormant. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of love as being a power that will overcome evil because love never fails. Choosing to love or not to love is thought to be optional, but not for believers. Once we place our faith and our trust in Christ, we are told to love others just as we are loved by him. And people will know who we serve and who we are by his love. In fact, to not love others means that we're not really his. 1 John 4, verses 19 through 21 clearly says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. whoever loves God must also love his brother. Some want to wait to love for when they feel like loving, or only when people who love them back, then they can share their love for. But thankfully, God did not operate this way. He sent his Son as a ransom for people's sin while they were still sinning. While they were rejecting him as Lord, he was dying for them on a cross. Love is a constant with God because God is love. So God is the ultimate source for anyone or any place where love is found. In fact, there is no love in the truest sense but that which finds its source first in him. The greatest words ever spoken to any one of us may very well be, "For God so loved the world." And that love is meant to be shared. If I'm in fellowship with God, then I must love as he loves who he loves, despite how I am loved or not loved by that person in return. This becomes so important in a believer's life that Jesus offers us a contrast to who we are told to love. We don't get off by simply loving the lovable. He says in Luke 6:27, "But I tell you who hear me," those of us who are listening this morning are included in this, "love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." Jesus commands us to love others, and he also tells us in John 14 that if we love him, we will obey his commands. He gives us the Holy Spirit to lead us to be able to do that which seems unlikely or maybe even impossible for us to do alone. John 14, verses 15 through 17 begins by saying, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Jesus goes on to explain that the world will reject the Holy Spirit, just as it rejected Jesus as Savior. But he will come nonetheless, and he will live in us so that we can love the way that God loves us. John 14, 17 through 21 says, "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you, and I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father. You are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Folks, it is our privilege and our duty to love others. And if we do not, we are not his. Therefore, we cannot be filled with his love. It's sometimes hard for us to imagine what it means for Jesus to be in us and we in him. And the closest I came to understanding this is kind of like the sponge that you see in this bowl of water. You see, if I take this sponge and I immerse it in water, it is of the water. The water surrounds the sponge. But notice that when I take the sponge out, it is also filled with water. It's got water in it. Or it's kind of like this balloon. The balloon was created not to be used like this. It's been created to be filled, like we've been created to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the balloon is being used in the capacity that it was intended to. And the air surrounds the balloon. It's of the air, but the air is also in the balloon, right? How do we know that? Because when we squeeze it, air comes out. When we squeeze the sponge, water comes out. It's of the water, but the water is in the sponge as well. That's how the Holy Spirit operates in believers. The Spirit is in this room, but he lives within us. And the identification of the Holy Spirit moving within us is the love that we show for God and that we show for others. That's the manifestation of the love that we're filled with. You can't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and not love others? It's impossible. The Bible says it clearly in the passage that we just read. So let me just tell you, if you're struggling with that, you need to go back and rediscover whether or not you have truly accepted Him and whether or not you're truly willing to follow Him, because He calls us to be filled with the power of love. John says that love is both duty and privilege, and it comes with knowing and being filled with the Spirit who enables us and empowers us to love others, as he calls it, with sincerity. Now, this understanding of what love is, it's God. God is love. And because God is love, we understand how it's to be used. It's to be used for others to see Christ in us through our love. And that leads to our spiritual gift of teaching this morning. The motivation behind teaching is rooted in the love for others to learn about God and about Jesus and about His Holy Spirit and about His Holy Word. In fact, when Romans 12 talks about the spiritual gift of teaching, it simply tells us in Romans 12, 7, if it is teaching, speaking of your spiritual gift, let him teach. As it is with all the God-given spiritual gifts, we must use the gift of teaching if God has given it to us in order to be a real avenger of the faith. And this may sound overly simplified, but one great way to tell if you have the spiritual gift of teaching is that after you've taught, people have learned. It sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? But those who are given the spiritual gift of teaching, who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to teach, and actually God spoken through His Spirit to what you're to teach about, people learn through that experience. The only requirement that you have is obedience, to be prepared to speak that which God gives you to speak. In fact, afterwards, you understand this, that great teachers promote great learning. So let's look at the definition for the spiritual gift of teaching. The spiritual gift of teaching is a special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to communicate information relevant to the health and ministry of the body and its members in such a way that others will learn. Those who have this special gift should always remember that the ultimate goal is for people to learn. It's not a gift given to impress people about your knowledge or your keen intellect. It's not given to make you look smart so that others feel dumb. The gift is given so that people may learn from gifted people about who the Lord is and discover knowing Him better. And people who have the spiritual gift of teaching usually understand that goal, and they expect people to learn what they teach. Just as Billy Graham expects people to get up and to move forward when he offers an invitation because he has the spiritual gift of evangelism, so too do teachers expect people to learn through the encounter that they experience as God divinely tells them what to say. In fact, I love that combination. It's not thinking haughty of themselves. Rather, it's recognizing and honoring a God-given gift and ability. The gift of teaching is mentioned in all three of the primary lists of spiritual gifts in the Bible. We find it in Romans 12, which is what we're studying through this series, but also in 1 Corinthians 12, as well as Ephesians 4. Now, that doesn't mean that the gift of teaching is more important than the other gifts. All are equally important. But it probably does occur more frequently as a gift used in churches around the world. And I think it's fair for me to say that every church needs to have members who actively use their spiritual gift of teaching to accomplish God's ultimate plan in His church by teaching people about Christ and making disciples. The gift of teaching comes in many different varieties. For example, some people who have the gift of teaching are able to communicate best with children. Others do better with students, and still others use their gift of teaching best with adults. Having the gift of teaching requires that you find an audience that's best suited for your unique teaching skill. Some teachers are best at one-on-one, and they make great mentors in the church. Some do best in a classroom setting. They enjoy engaging the classroom in a question and answer period, and they enjoy inviting some suggestions and some comments from the class as well. Still others do best with a large audience. Some even work well with an audience that they can't see, like TV or radio. Those that are teaching on those, using those forums are sometimes unaware of the audience that they're speaking to. Some are more skilled at teaching lay people, and others are better at teaching professionals. Some teach us best through drama, or dancing, or music, or even art, as Justin is teaching us through today in his spiritual gift. In fact, when teachers use their gift of teaching, here's the common denominator: people learn. Unlike other gifts that may only be used occasionally when appropriate opportunities arise, I want to warn you that the spiritual gift of teaching typically requires an almost ongoing use of your time and energy for preparation. In fact, the gift of teaching is often a full-time gift, because most teachers enjoy the process of preparation, not just the end result. So they spend long hours preparing before they teach. They work hard on researching data and finding illustrations as they attempt to put together a well-structured lesson. And teachers will appreciate it when I tell you that sometimes they spend hours upon hours looking for that one perfect illustration or application that will bring the lesson to full understanding. And when they think of it, or they hear it, or they find it, they feel this great sense of satisfaction knowing that it will allow someone an opportunity to grasp a concept that they feel is so important to share. Another quality that great teachers have is that typically great teachers are patient. They create an atmosphere of ease for learning. Teachers who love others have the others' best interest at heart, and they strive to provide an environment that is conducive to learning. They don't make people feel like they never will get it. The goal of a great teacher is to know their audience and walk them through the process of learning. Did you hear the story about a pastor recently who was asked to come and share a message as a candidate to be a pastor at this church? And so he came and shared the message, and at the end of that time, they voted him in as their pastor. Well, he was ready to start right away, so week number two, he stepped back up to the pulpit. However, he shared the exact same message that he shared when he was candidating with the church. And some thought that to be strange, but they didn't think too much about it until he stepped up on the third week and shared the exact same message again. And what followed was the same message in weeks 4, 5, and 6. So finally, someone felt like they had to take the bull by the horn, and the chairman of the deacons approached the pastor and he said, "Pastor, I just got to tell you, some of the folks in the congregation are getting a little restless and growing a little weary of you sharing the same message over and over again." And the pastor said, "Can I just tell you, it's really challenging for me to share that same message over and over again. But until we get it and start doing it, I'm just going to keep sharing it." Now, I don't know how well you would receive that, and I don't know how well I would do that, but there's some merit to what he's saying. You have to understand that when someone with the gift of teaching shares information with you that they believe is God-inspired, and provided it lines up biblically with exactly what the Bible teaches us, then you are responsible for the information that's been given. I don't know how many of you look at it this way, but when you leave on Sunday morning having received information, we'll have an opportunity at one point in our lives to give an account for what we did with the information that we received. And some may be thinking, "Well, I mean, it doesn't speak to me every Sunday." And I believe that probably is true. But I would just ask you, do you come expecting to hear God speak to you? And do you come open to the possibility of what actions you should take upon hearing God's message? And that would not just be true in the sanctuary, but in your fusion classes as well, or maybe in your small groups, in men's or women's Bible studies. Understand that the Lord chooses different people to speak a message to each one of us through. So be open to that and consider the responsibility that you carry in hearing that information. The biblical avenger of faith that we're going to use as an example of someone who was given this spiritual gift of teaching is Paul. Justin is drawing his rendition of Paul for us in a comic style. And when he was teaching churches, when Paul was instructing churches, it was not unusual for him to be asked very similar questions. We have the benefit of reading the letters of the responses that Paul sends back to those churches. And so we find a lot of the same problems existing throughout all of these churches. Paul had to be patient while he taught them. But much like we spoke of last week, we also recognize that a follower or a great leader must begin as being a great follower. So too, I think, in Paul's case, we'll see that great teachers begin as great students. Because Paul had to have been a great student. He was born with the birth name Saul, but apparently he must have been pretty talented because he was accepted and trained by one of the most popular and well-respected rabbis in his day. And Paul is described as a devout Hebrew, a devout Pharisee. In fact, he was called a Hebrew of Hebrews, who stood out in his traditional Orthodox beliefs and consistent in his hatred of those who believed that the Messiah was Jesus. But something amazing happens in Paul's life. And Paul's change of heart is one of the best known miraculous conversions that we hear about. On his way to Damascus, planning to persecute still more Christians, the Lord Jesus himself appears to him. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And we almost have to believe that Saul knew who was speaking to him, but just to make sure, he asked Jesus who he was. And the response that Jesus gives him is, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And this encounter changes Paul both spiritually as well as physically. In fact, we understand that this encounter blinds Saul, and he is actually led to Damascus by friends, having lost his sight. And after a period of praying and fasting, the Lord summons another believer to go and pray for him. He calls on Ananias, and he says, "I want you to go, and I want you to go lay hands on Saul." And Ananias knows of Saul's reputation, and he says, "Lord, just a reminder here, he is one who persecutes and puts to death believers." And look at what the Lord says back to him in Acts 9. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" It's almost as if the Lord is saying to Ananias, "Don't think that he's getting off easy here. I know what he's done. I know who he's been. And I know who I'm making him to be. And by the way, that process, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be some challenges that Saul, later known as Paul, will go through." So Ananias does exactly what he's told to do. And immediately, the Bible says that things like scales fall from Paul's eyes. And he can see again through the eyes that God gives him. And as I was preparing to share that information with you, I wondered if anyone in here can relate to scales being over their eyes, where they've heard things being taught and they've seen lives being changed, but for some reason they still don't see through the eyes that other believers see through. And it's almost as if there's something that impedes their vision and they have not experienced the fullness of an intimate relationship with the Lord. And let me just ask this question. If this speaks to no one, praise the Lord. But if it speaks to you, just make note of this. The Lord prompted me to say this to you, that maybe your doubt and your disbelief that all of this is real is because you have scales over your eyes. And what others tell you that they're experiencing, you haven't seen, And so you've chosen not to believe it. But it's real. And it's true. And those of us who have experienced it because God has removed the scales from our eyes. And my prayer for you today is that your scales be removed also. And I think that can happen today. So when Paul experiences this, his life is never the same again. And he goes through this period of training and teaching. In fact, the Bible tells us just a few days later, he begins preaching publicly that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And those who heard him, the Bible says, were astonished at his teaching and the change that had obviously occurred in his life. And even though he was a very gifted teacher, his teaching was not received well by all. I mean, after all, a lot of the Christians wondered if this thing was going to keep and it was going to stay that way. You know, who knows? One day Paul's a believer, the next day Paul's going to persecute Christians again. So they were a little hesitant in following him. Likewise, his Jewish friends were hesitant in supporting him because Paul now taught the very thing that they opposed in their faith. So that would be enough for a lot of people to quit, but not Paul. And I want to suggest this to you this morning. Great teachers have to be more concerned about teaching than they are about popularity. Great teachers have to be more concerned about getting the message out than they will be about how well it'll be received. This may sound strange, but the mission becomes more important than your image. And his one-time friends and Jewish leaders, they now begin to plot to kill him. And eventually Paul had people lower him out of the city to escape death. And that would be, again, enough for most of us to quit. But not a teacher. Not a person who's been given power by God with a message to be shared with lost people. So Paul goes to learn and teach for another 3 years, and then he serves in Tarsus for 10 years, serving people as a teacher. And after that 10-year period, Paul is summoned to meet Barnabas and visit Jerusalem, and he begins discussing the thought of taking the gospel to Gentiles, non-Jewish people, for the first time. And that results in what we understand the Bible to say, at least 3 different missionary journeys that Paul embarks on. Some argue that there are 4. He also spends time developing leaders and teachers everywhere that he goes. And see this in Paul's life. As he is moving from place to place, starting churches by converting people to salvation through Jesus Christ and sharing that information and then making that decision for themselves and then beginning a church and establishing leaders and training them, he's doing it everywhere that he goes. You know, a teacher can't go anywhere without being recognized as a teacher. You know, you can go to a restaurant if you're a teacher and say, oh yeah, there's my teacher. Or even the fusion leaders in this church, they're recognized, yeah, that's my Sunday school teacher, or that was my teacher in children's ministry, or that was my youth leader. And you know, that just comes with the territory. When you are a teacher, you are highly regarded, especially when you're impacting lives the way that you can with that spiritual gift. And the Bible records all of these trips that Paul makes. But understand this, that none of it was easy. I mean, there was not this golden path that Paul followed. There were times that he went to very treacherous places. And for those of you that have either been teachers or considering becoming a teacher based upon the spiritual gift that maybe God is doing in you, know this, maintaining a commitment to teach is not easy. It's not unusual for teachers to become very disillusioned. And some of you who have been teaching may feel a little down or a little fatigued. I mean, maybe the people you've taught or the places that you were teaching, maybe they haven't been overly receptive. After all, isn't teaching supposed to be rewarding? But Paul gets arrested for his teaching. Paul is so committed and he is so desiring for what God is doing through him to be done and to be completed that he never quits, even when he is not well received. In many places, arguably most places, Paul goes with a fear of danger. And Paul gives this wonderful account of everything that he's experienced in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For those of you that are struggling with what you've been through in your times of teaching, listen to Paul's account. He says, starting in verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Listen to what he says in verse 28. He says, besides everything else, as if that's not much, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. You know, Paul has to include that. You and I would look at that and say, there has got to be a better way to make a living. But Paul says, you know, despite all this hardship, despite all of this peril, despite all of these calamities, let me just tell you something. I can't let go of the fact that I am worried about church people. I'm worried about believers and those who will soon become believers. And the reason that he is nothing that he conjures up himself, folks. He doesn't have to make this happen. It's the call that God has placed on his life with the spiritual gift of teaching. And he speaks of that in 2 Timothy 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and what? And a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. So how important was Paul's teaching? Well, 13 epistles found in the New Testament are believed to be written by Paul. And arguably, Hebrews was also penned by him. And there is no doubt that Paul's controversial teaching in that day has impacted the church's history tremendously. Paul's teaching molded what many believe about our Christian faith today. And Paul emphasized important foundational beliefs in Christianity. Here are just a few. Number one, Paul taught that salvation is by grace through faith alone. He told the Jewish people and the Gentiles alike, folks, listen, nothing that you will ever do will ever be good enough to save you. It will never gain you salvation. It's good to do good, but it's not saving to do good. You can only be saved by the grace of God through your faith in Jesus Christ. And he tells us that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. He says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by work, so that no one can boast. He also spoke very clearly about the need for unity among all believers. And you got to know that Paul faced some great turmoil, because the first time in history that the Jewish people, God's chosen people, are brought into the company of the Gentile dogs, as they were known as by their Jewish friends, is in Paul's day. You see, now Gentiles are being presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's trying to get everyone to work well together. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Thirdly, Paul taught the importance of righteous living. Some underestimate the high value that Paul placed on living a lifelong commitment to leading a God-honoring life, speaking about things like holiness and sanctification and purity, all Holy Spirit actions that bring great glory to God. And there are places where Paul mentions that no good deeds can gain anyone heaven, obviously, as we just read. But he adds that once you're saved, your life becomes a living testimony for the Lord. He says in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You see, once you've been given a new lease on life, and once you've been given the power of the Holy Spirit to guide you, and you have the Bible at your hand to understand the outline that God's given us for instructions for life, then your faith leads you down the pathway of change and meaning. I heard a story about a pastor and a soap maker who are walking down a road, and the soap maker had some negative things to say about faith. He says, what good is faith anyway? I mean, just look around. What do you see? Trouble? Misery? Hunger? Wars? Even after all these years and years of preaching and teaching about love and goodness and truth and peace and power, what good is faith with all its prayers and sermons and lessons if all this evil still exists? The pastor hesitated responding until a little further down the road they noticed a child walking down the street covered from head to toe with dirt. And the pastor said to the soap maker, look at this child. What do you say that soap is supposed to be doing? I mean, soap is supposed to make people clean, but what good is it with all the soap in the world? This child is still filthy, dirty. What good is soap after all? And the soap maker defends his soap by answering him, but pastor, soap can't do its job if people don't take it and use it. And the pastor says, exactly. And so it is with faith. It will not be accomplished unless people hear of it and use it the way God intended it to be used, to bring Him the greatest glory. The God of heaven, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit desires right now for the news of Jesus Christ to be shared in our preschool, in our children's ministry, in our student ministry, and in our adult ministries. It's to be shared in our classrooms and in our home groups. It's to be shared in our men's and our women's Bible studies. It's to be shared, and it's to be shared by those who have been given the spiritual gift of teaching. And we have classrooms waiting to be filled, not with students, but with leaders, with teachers. And I'm asking every one of you to consider this morning of the importance of teaching the Word of Jesus Christ to those who are already showing up to hear. If you're called to that, we've got a place for you to serve. I'm going to ask you to consider that, because I believe that when those who have been given the spiritual gift of teaching are teaching, they know contentment and satisfaction even through the hardship and the long periods of time of preparation that goes beyond anything else that they experience in contentment in this life. And if that's you, then we need you, and we need you to help us. It changes lives, and it changes destinies. Let's close in this prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you give each one of us to know our spiritual gift. And I pray, Lord, that this teaching is glorifying you by challenging each one of us to discover what our spiritual gift is and how you desire to use us. And Lord, I just have to believe that there are probably many here this morning that aren't being used in the way, God, that I believe you've created them to be used. And Lord, if they're not bringing you great glory through that spiritual gift that you've given them, then Lord, I pray that you'll just make that aware to each one of them. Likewise, this morning, Lord, there are some who are wondering if this experience in knowing you as Savior is real. And I ask this, that right now, your Holy Spirit speaks from within them, just as the air is inside of the balloon, and just as the water is inside the sponge. God, so too do we desire for them to be filled with your Spirit, so that they may know the Spirit of truth, and that their lives may be impacted and changed forever. So Holy Spirit, you do your work right now, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this morning, as we often do, I want to challenge you with truly knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Just read an article this week about someone who made the comment, and this is an ongoing dialogue that we're hearing more and more, that people who are showing up for church are much like the people who aren't going to church when they're out in the world. That there's very little difference in their lives. There's very little difference in their actions and the way that they treat other people. And I pray that not be true of us. I pray that people see a distinct difference because of who lives within us. And for those of you that are here this morning who may have never ventured out into trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and believe that God really did send him to die on the cross for your sins, I just want to challenge you with this. You are probably right now living a very frustrating life. This is God's world, and we are His creation. And He created every one of us with an opportunity to be forgiven for the sins that we carry. And if you're not free from that burden, then you're leading a very frustrating life. And my heart's desire as a pastor for you is for you to know His love and to see His love live through those of us who have given our lives to Him. And so for anyone in this room this morning who has never made that decision, or maybe you thought you made the decision, but you haven't experienced a change in your life, as the Bible tells us that we will, today may be an incredibly important moment for you, because today may lead you to an eternity of change and an eternity of serving the Lord. That would be my heart's desire. I believe that's God's. So if you will bow with me now, just bow your heads with me now. I'm just going to ask you, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you know without a shadow of a doubt that when you die, that you will go to heaven, and you know that not only because of the assurance that we have in the salvation of Jesus Christ, but there's some fruit that you're experiencing in your walk with the Lord right now, would you just join me in raising your hand to say, that describes my life. I am following Him, and I am in Him, and He is in me, and this is good. Good. Praise the Lord. Put your hand down. If there is anyone that could not raise their hand, or maybe you put your hand up and you feel like now maybe you shouldn't, I'm just going to ask you, with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you, just raise your hand and say, I do want to know Him today as my personal Lord and Savior. I want to invite Him to take over my life, and I want to be willing to follow Him based on the love that He filled me with. Just raise your hand right now. I'm just going to slowly go across this room. If that's you, just raise your hand. Make sure that I can see it. Keep your hand up until I acknowledge you, if you would. Just raise your hand. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, thank you, ma'am. I see that here. Anybody else, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior and you want to do that today, just raise your hand right now all across this room. I'm going to go right back. Think about this now. You're hearing my voice, and you know in your heart of hearts that you've not accepted Him. And I can't imagine why you would leave not knowing Him, but that's between you and the Lord. So just raise your hand right now and say, I do. I'm not going to embarrass you. Just raise your hand and say, I do want to know Christ as my personal Lord and Savior today. Just raise your hand. Okay, for those of you that raise your hand, here's what you do. Right now, as the piano continues to play, you just say to Him, Lord, I am sorry. I am sorry for the sins that I've committed. And I ask you now for forgiveness of those sins. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I accept Him now as my Savior. And I invite Him to come and be my Lord. And I ask, Lord, now that You give me the strength and the wisdom to follow You forever. And thank You for heaven. One day I'll spend it with You. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can look up here now. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know that you prayed that. And we've got some things that we want to give you. We'd love to give you a Bible, first of all. We'd also like to talk to you about baptism. And I want to strongly suggest that you become a regular part of a church where you will be surrounded by people who believe like you believe and who have given their lives over to follow what the Bible says. I pray that you would consider Wildwood as your church, but if Wildwood's not the place for you, make sure that you attend a place where the Bible is taught and that you can relate to the scripture being spoken and that you can go home and you can check on what you're being told so that you know you've not been sold a bill of lies, that you've been told the truth based upon the Holy Spirit teaching you through His Holy Word as well. For those of you that have gone through some tough times here lately and your relationship with Him is not where you believe it should be or maybe where it once was, I just suggest to you this morning that you surrender all to Him all over again. And you say, listen, I don't know how I took some of this back and I don't know why I did that, but it's not all yours. And I do give myself fully to you. And just experience the incredible blessing of having that burden lifted from you as well. Your sins were never less forgiven as a believer in Christ when you were sinning, or after you sinned, than you are now. You've just carried that burden. Your sins were forgiven once you accepted Christ as your Savior. And the strength and the power that God gives you to lead a life that's honoring and glorifying to Him was always there. But you just can't keep taking the wheel back. You've got to let God's Spirit lead you. You need to seek Him. So that's my suggestion to you this morning. As we close this morning, if you'll stand with me, we do want to offer you an opportunity to be ministered to. And we've got some of our deacons here that are here. Lyndon is here and Darren is here with me. We would be honored to pray with you. If you would like to make a decision today, maybe you want us to know that you've accepted Christ as your Savior or you've recommitted your life or you'd like to join the church or in the first service, someone came forward and said, I want to be baptized. If any of those things need to happen today, you just come up and let us pray for you. Likewise, use this altar as an opportunity to bow before the Lord and take your needs to the Lord, or come to one of us and let us pray for you. Let's take just a few minutes as we close today to allow God's Holy Spirit to minister to us before we make our way home today. Father, right now, through your Holy Spirit, minister to your people your love that is so real, God, it's tangible, so that their lives may be changed and that it may bring you great glory. We ask and pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond to God's Spirit leading you this morning.